Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can gather in your name and consider these things together. Would you bless our time? Help us to better and better understand the grace in which we now stand. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are working our way through the book Gospel by J.D. Greer. And so I think Steve gave you the last page of the study guide that we've been using. We are on page 9 of that study guide. So we've actually worked our way through up until now what he called the gospel prayer. He just had this little prayer that he's been praying routinely. It is a good little prayer to reflect on the great truths of the gospel. Somebody have their book handy where they could just reference that prayer real quick. I think it's on page, let me see here. I can find it on here too.
I got it, yeah.
You got it? Do you want to read that for us?
Yeah, it's page 44.
In the book. But not everybody has the book. If you could read that for us.
Yep. In Christ there is nothing I can do that would make you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less. Your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. As I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection.
All right, so it's just a simple prayer to reflect on the great truths of the gospel in which we stand. Most recently, we covered that last little bit, and I have that still ringing around my head, measure of his compassion by the cross and his power by the resurrection. That by itself is worth reflecting on, isn't it? In spite of what might seem on the surface in our lives as contrary circumstances, that how can you trust God now? Or we're in our house, we're still working our way through Abraham, and 25 years he waits for the son, you know. So year in year, say 23, you know. What's going on, Lord? But we have so much more information than even Abraham. Abraham trusted God, but we have the cross. So even when things don't seem to be going right to us, we know that he cares for us because he died for us. And we know that he's powerful to accomplish his purposes in our lives because he was raised from the dead. Those are great truths. In chapter 12 that we're in this week, we're changing gears. We're going to handle a lot of types of questions that come up when you consider the goodness of the gospel. Anytime you land on the really extravagant grace that God gives us in the gospel, these kinds of questions come up. So, chapter 12 is entitled, Why Are There Commands in Scripture? And instead of starting with the questions on that chapter on page 9, I thought I'd just take a little synopsis of this chapter real quickly. He lists three basic reasons of, get this in the right spot. My computer's thinking, All right, so now it's doing something on its own. It's got like a mind of its own. Stop. All right. That was interesting. Okay. Here are three reasons, he says on page 193. Here are three reasons the New Testament still gives us commands. If we're saved by grace, if there's nothing we can do to earn a spot in heaven, if there's nothing we can do to disqualify ourselves aside from not turning to him in faith, if our, in a certain sense, if our actions don't matter, why are all these commands in the New Testament? And of course, the scripture never says our actions don't matter. Those are my words, right? But that's what we're tempted to think when we hear about grace. So, well, if there's nothing I can do to make him love me more, and nothing I have done that will make him love me less, well then, maybe, you know, simply I make the conclusion my actions don't matter. But that's not where the scriptures go. But so here are three reasons the New Testament still gives us commands. The first one, the commandments enlightened our darkened hearts. So now we've been given life. Now the commands in Scripture talk about how we can love God. Isn't that what commandments, that's what obedience is toward God, what it ought to be? It's not a way to climb yourself into heaven. It's a way of responding with love. Those are profoundly different things. We'll see this actually in our study in Leviticus. Now that Israel's been rescued, how then should they live? And Leviticus is all about how they should live with a holy God. You should be holy for I am holy. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because Peter references Leviticus in that same passage, in that same verse. You should be holy because I am holy. So our response to being saved is holiness, while profoundly putting our confidence in his substitutionary atonement. What he did for us, what he lived for us, he died for us. So we're counting on that for salvation, but we are now responding with love, trying to be like him more and more. The same pattern for the old as in the new. The difference is now we have the cross and the power and the Spirit to accomplish these things in a way that wasn't poured out in the same way in the old. But the commandments themselves, the New Testament commandments, they enlighten our darkened hearts. Just before point number two there in the same page, God's love provides us with the motivation for obedience, while God's laws provide the direction for the biblical expression of love. I think that's very good. Let's read that again. God's love provides us with the motivation for obedience, while God's laws provide the direction for the biblical expression of love. All right? So, boy, what passages have just popped into my head. Find out what pleases the Lord. Right? Why do you do that? Because you love Him. So find out what pleases Him. And when He says do this, I'm pretty sure that's what would please Him. To do what He says. All right. Secondly, another reason to have commands in the New Testament. Obedience to the commandments limits the damage of our sin. Limits the damage of our sin. When we become saved, we recognize that every bit of our sin is destructive and causes havoc. And ultimately, staying on that path leads to death. So we want nothing more to do with things that lead to death, right? We don't want the damage that our sin causes. So as people have been saved by grace, we no longer want to be participating in those things of death. Right? Look down below, the second paragraph below there, the paragraph begins with James. Go down after it references James 1:15, and the first thing a doctor usually does is try to limit the damage of a disease. We obey the commandments even when we don't feel like it, because we don't want to see our sinful desires bring forth death in our lives or the lives of others. And it gives an example there. I don't just say, well, adultery is in my heart, and I can't correct my heart through external focused religious rules, so I may as well act on it and hope later God changes me. See the folly of this mindset, let's go on sinning so that grace may increase. And he's trying to play that out with an actual example. You see. I'm in the book club, not on the study guide. So I'm referencing, we're going to come back to the study guide in a few minutes. He says, just because I resisted the temptation to adultery, though, does not mean I have nothing of which to repent. Do you see the tension there? He's using adultery as an example. I'm sorry, all right, I need heart change, and just putting external rules around me, like, let's not follow that temptation and get into it, actual adultery. Well, it's like, well, on the one mistake would be to make is, like, since I can't change my heart that way, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and commit adultery. we see the folly in that, right? No, because that type of sinful action would then have ripple effects all over the place, wouldn't it? You know, what about my wife? What about my kids? What about that family? What about that person? What about, you know, there's a ripple effect of destruction that would go with that actual choice. But having made the choice not to do that doesn't mean I'm done with my sin. Or that action to just be disciplined and not to follow that temptation, that has not dealt with my sinful heart that has already lusted in my heart and so therefore committed adultery in my heart. Right? That's where the gospel needs to be applied to one's heart. Right? So, that, you can make a mistake on that side by saying, look how well I've kept my life. I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need God's rescue. Now we wouldn't say it that bluntly, but we start feeling pretty good about ourselves because we've been disciplined and we've not done the wrong things. Okay? And so we think, I'm one of the good guys. I can think of all sorts of examples in my own, like you're watching a show and some commercial for Victoria's Secrets come on, and I change the channel. And I can be kind of tempted to think, what a righteous guy I am. But what I've been training myself to think is, no, I changed the channel because I'm not a righteous man. That's why I changed the channel. Because I am a sinner, and looking at that will get me into sin. So I change the channel. Do you see the difference there? One is to set me up for self-righteousness, and the other is minimizing the damage my sinful soul will get into if I indulge in that temptation. Okay? Make sense? I think there's a real wisdom in that point. Third reason for commands in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular. So first reason was to train our hearts to love God. Second reason was so that we could minimize the destructive effects of sin. And third reason, on page, what is it?
195.
Disciplining ourselves to practice certain behaviors helps us develop a love for them. Helps us develop a love for them. Okay, so this has the idea with, it's really kind of goes, I think, hand in hand with point number one, really. It's kind of elaborating a little bit on point number one. So, as he says on page 195, he goes on for a while about this, 195, appetites, you see, grow as you use them. Appetites grow as you use them. There are times where I don't feel like reading the scriptures. And one of the antidotes for that is to read the scriptures regularly and cultivate an appetite for that. One of the things we've been eating a lot of lately at our house is salad. Because Cindy is recognizing, you know what? We haven't been having much salad, and I'd like to cultivate a taste for salad in our kids. And at first it's something, no, I don't want to do that. So, okay, everybody's eating salad. You're going to have to eat salad. And we're cultivating, and you know, a couple of kids, you know, I kind of like salad now. Not all of them, but some of them do, right? But what we're doing is cultivating an appetite for something that's going to be good for you. And yeah, I've been eating salad too, and I've been enjoying it with a little ranch dressing on it. It's been good. So you're cultivating an appetite for something that's good for you. So this idea of cultivating that the right appetite as opposed to cultivating the wrong appetite. There is a problem in your soul if you're always engaging in a sinful activity routinely, and instead of routinely putting that sinful activity to death. And instead of cutting it out, we're not to indulge your flesh in that way. And I think that there's the same sort of mindset going on, that you don't cultivate the things that lead to death, you cultivate the things that lead to life. Right? So, yes?
Could you just read that third thing one more time?
Yes. Disciplining ourselves to practice certain behaviors helps us to develop a love for them.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. And it goes on to say, I hear in, it gives an example. There's some good examples here. People who struggle with pornography often say that the more they fed their appetite for illicit sex, the stronger and darker the appetite became. The lazier you are, the stronger becomes your desire to sit around on the couch and do nothing. The more we get into God's Word, pray, and practice purity, the more we desire those things. And he goes on, if you go skip below the box, he goes, of course, simply practicing those things is not enough in and of themselves. Spiritual disciplines must be accompanied by a deep saturation in the gospel. I think that's an excellent balance there. The gospel changes the desires and cravings of the heart. The whole purpose of the disciplines, in fact, is to give you opportunity to think about and meditate on and move within the gospel. Spiritual disciplines, and I'm using spiritual disciplines. I don't want to just assume everybody knows what I'm talking about. Bible reading, prayer, are the biggies. Fasting, these types of things that you deliberately do to focus on God and His truths, those spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are like wires that connect us to the power of the gospel. They have no power in themselves, but they connect us to the place from which the power flows. They are gateways to the gospel, but not the gospel itself. And I really thought he made an excellent point there. He applies it to gospel reading on page 200, the last paragraph right before a case study of fasting. A gospel-centered approach to reading the Bible means that you discipline yourself to read the Bible, even when you don't feel like it, all the while repenting to God that you don't love Him more and saturating your mind with the message that God's acceptance of you is given as a gift in Christ. You see, that's just, it's easy to take these things like Bible reading. Well, I read my Bible every day this week. Good for me. I didn't feel like it, but I did it anyways. And we're patting ourselves on the back. Instead of saying, you know what? I did battle with it. I didn't feel like doing it all week. And you know what? I repented of that. I prayed. I asked for God's forgiveness. I didn't love Him and wanting to find out about Him more. And I still got into it. And you know, by God's kind grace, that flame is starting to kindle again. Right? Do you see the difference of those two things? And I thought his little case study in fasting was probably the best little description of fasting that I have heard. He says, one final example I'll use to really try to drive this home. Fasting. Fasting is something I rarely feel like doing. In fact, my body never feels like doing without food. When you fast, you are actually depriving your body of a legitimate craving, so that you can train yourself that satisfying your soul in God is more satisfying than satisfying your body with food. I thought that was an excellent, excellent description of fasting. That you're deliberately withholding something that you legitimately need. Your body needs food. So that's a legitimate craving. We do that so on purpose to say that my satisfaction in God is more satisfying. We're trying to say that on purpose to ourselves. We're deliberately trying to find our strength in God. So it wasn't that the temptation to Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. You would take some bread, and man shall not live on bread, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Isn't that the dynamic there? Isn't God going to take care of you? Why don't you make some miracle food here? Well, the Spirit led Jesus out in the wilderness. Jesus was all set. It was good. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He didn't need anything more than that in a real way. So much unlike the Israelites when they were led out into the wilderness, they got hungry and they grumbled. Where's the food? You brought us out here to kill us. Right? And so when we're doing without something that we generally, in any normal natural circumstance, need, do we trust God to satisfy us? Or do we find our satisfaction in food? And you know, there's a real dynamic here. What are all these different eating disorders but a idolatry of food? Binge eating and then throwing it up. Binge eating and then throwing it up. Or just eating gluttony, you know. Not eating for the various reasons. But we use these things in very spiritual ways. And fasting is one of those tools that help us reorient. It does you no good to just say, well, I checked fasting off my list. Now I'm really holy because I'm one of those guys that fasts routinely. Hoo, hoo, hoo. Well, that would be just totally misusing the whole discipline. But if you're doing it and you know, I really don't want to do this, but you know what? You've told me you are more satisfying than food. I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to try to seek your face. Every time I get hungry, I'm going to remember to pray. So Lord, would you make me content and not grumpy at my coworkers or my wife or my husband while I'm doing this, right? That I could find my satisfaction in you. That's a whole different thing. So I belabored his chapter a little bit because I think this is an area we can get stumbled up on. So before we address the questions, I just wanted to give a little synopsis of where he went with this chapter. I found it very helpful. I found it a very helpful articulation myself. So, enough of me just giving you a summary of the chapter. Let's go to page 9 of the notes and look at point number 16. Addressing the commands in Scripture, Greer takes up the role of law and gospel in the Christian life. In his 3 points in chapter 12, the merits of obedience are emphasized, even when the heart does not follow. He writes, we obey the commandments even when we don't feel like it, because we don't want to see our sinful desires bring forth death in our lives with the lives of others. That was point number 2, right? Here's the question, letter A. How do you pursue holiness and a life of obedience when at the same time your heart is not in it? Is this not legalism? That's a good, very good question, isn't it? Let's stew on that a minute. How do you obey when your heart's not in it? Yeah. See, that's right. Now that's a good point. Now let's analyze this. Let's give a real circumstance in the morning. You're in the morning, you don't feel like getting up. You have things that you've got to do. Things that you've committed to do, right? You don't feel like getting up. Now, if you follow your feelings, and you stay in bed, is that trusting God? Right? Now you put a real example on it. Oh, wait a minute. Of course, that's not right. Right? Is it legalism to get out of bed anyways, even though you don't feel like it? Is it legalism to get out and do your work?
No.
No. Might it be, though, sometimes? I mean, do you ever go through your day in a legalistic mindset?
It could be legalism, but it could just be obedience.
It could very well be obedience, couldn't it? How do you tell the difference?
Generally, you're going to get blessed in what you're doing. I mean, you're going to. But there's so many times we don't feel like what we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
That by doing it, it is if we're trying to be obedient to what we're supposed to do.
Right.
It's not always legalism.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. The claim of legalism can be a real cover for laziness. Mm-hmm. Right? Well, I don't feel like it. It's a real good cover for laziness. Because the issue there is the example I gave is laziness, right? And we're to make we're not to give way to that. It's a moment of temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation. I want to indulge myself by staying in bed too long. That's the temptation. And so getting out of bed is actually an act of faith. Right? Go ahead.
That's the good side of it.
Yeah.
That's the right side of it. But there's the downside, too, that it can be self-righteousness. Like the old saying of, oh, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. All it is do's and don'ts. And
uh-huh.
If I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing, then I'm
right.
A good Christian. Which just doesn't make you a good Christian, but it makes you self-righteous.
If you get out of bed, is God more pleased with you? Mm-hmm. No. Did we see why I asked that? Mm-hmm. If we're doing all these things, we're checking off our list like you were just saying,
mm-hmm.
Is that why God's pleased with us?
No, it's obedience. The first part that you were talking about
is the
right attitude. So it's really an attitude of the heart.
Right.
Why you're doing it.
Right. That is exactly right. Exactly right. Do you follow that? If I keep checking off my list and like, you know, I don't feel like doing it today, but I'm going to do it, darn it, I'm going to do it. And the next day, I'm going to do it, even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to do it. Because I'm the kind of person that does the right thing. I'm that person. I'm the person that does the right thing. That's very different from a person that says, you know what? I'm weak, Lord. I'm going to get up and I'm going to trust you. I need your grace. Because my heart is not right. I have a grumpy attitude towards this day. And I do not want to work hard. And even while I'm working hard, even though I don't, I'm tempted to pry. See the kind of man I am, Lord? I'm the kind of man that is lazy, and then when I do work, I'm prideful. No matter which way I turn, Lord, I get into sin. Would you save me as I work at this? That's a whole different feel to that. You see?
How about your conscience? Does conscience be your guide?
Yes. Now, conscience is a wonderful gift from God, but it has its limits, too. In other words, it needs to be trained. Furthermore, you certainly don't want to always be going against your conscience. In fact, the scriptures tell us that if we deliberately do something we think is sin, we are sinning. So if you get up in the morning and say you think wearing blue jeans is wrong, you know, we'll pick some silly example. Say you think that wearing blue jeans is wrong. When you put on those blue jeans, you know what? You're sinning. There's nothing in scripture about blue jeans, but you deliberately did something you thought was sinful. And that's simple. Right? So your conscience is a wonderful gift from God. And you shouldn't defy it. And then you should go about training your conscience. You find out, you study the scriptures. You know what? There's nothing in there about blue jeans. You know what? Better go ahead and put some blue jeans on. There's no sin in that. And then fine. Because you've trained your conscience. Right? But the same dilemma presents itself. Why do we do what's right? Is it a loving response to God and wanting to learn to love God? Is it also, let's even sharpen it. Because there's all sorts of different scenarios here. Let's sharpen it. Why do you obey God and do what you think is right when you don't feel like it? I mean, who here has had that moment? Right? I mean, we have all been at that time where we thought this was right. But we felt like doing this. So, should we obey in that circumstance? On the face of it, of course we should. But why? Because it matters. Why matters?
I think the conscience thing is tricky business too, right? Because the conscience has been impacted by sin.
Mm-hmm.
Years ago, when we were kids, there was this Jiminy Cricket mentality that
was
on Disneyland all the time about let your conscience be your guide. And then there's a proverb that says, there is a way that seems right unto a man.
That's right.
And it leads into death. So the conscience itself, if it's trained biblically,
right,
can be a wonderful help.
Right.
But if the conscience can easily go astray.
Yeah, and that set loose from the Word of God, set loose from God's Word and rules and law. then it's just another way of trusting yourself.
But,
so one more guy is letting his conscience be his guide. Another one is letting his feelings be his guide. And they're just both trusting themselves.
But the promise of Jeremiah 31 is still relevant here, in that God has written in the new covenant, God has written his word on our hearts. We have a regenerated heart. So there is a sense in which the conscience is a reflection of God writing his word on the heart of the believer.
And you know, even in the unbeliever, no matter how jumbled up it gets, they recognize they have to answer to God. I think our conscience, they might be all confused about the nature of what they owe, and it may not seem as bad as it is to them, but they get it on some level that they owe their Creator, and they will answer to Him.
Which brings about the whole
guilt,
mindset, and then the world striving after how to deal with guilt, how to put it away, rather than deal with the root cause.
That's right. You know, that's a good red flag. I mean, if you're feeling guilty a lot of the time, then there's some repentance that needs to, because you're counting on your actions to be right with God. You're counting on your performance to be right with God. Undue slavery to guilt can be a real red flag to you. We're covering this in a few minutes here in Sunday school. If there's certain things that you feel stuck on, you know, come talk with a brother. Come talk with me. Chat, pray together. We try to sort out what's going on in our soul. The gospel is wonderfully freeing in all sorts of different little twists and turns of this area. What we're trying to do is put a real finger on the difference between legalism, which is related to self-righteousness. Oh, look, I did it. Look, I did it. Or on the guilty side, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. You know, more and more, you know. But it's still legalism. Versus, I'm going to get up and do it. And then even when I fail to do it, I'm going to run to the gospel. So whether I'm doing it or not doing it, I'm trusting. And I'm going to let Christ be my reason for acceptance, not my actions. In fact, his acceptance of me is why I even want to obey. When I ever do want to obey. And when I don't want to obey, I'm just, here I am being ungrateful again, Lord. Please forgive me and give me your grace as I try to deliberately do what I believe to be right here. Help me to want it. Help me to love it. Forgive me for not loving it. See, that's walking in faith. There's faith on every part of that. So it's really important that we learn to live by faith. Live by faith. Doesn't mean that there's no commands. The commands give us an occasion to either grab the commands as a legalism way that should please God on your own, which is selfish, or ignore the commands and forget God and go whichever way you feel like, which is selfish, or live by faith. Obey the commands, trusting God all the way. Right, so, important to sort this out. Listen to the second question, B. What role does the Spirit of God play in our walk of obedience? And think of specific prayer points for, let's just take that one, there's multiple questions, let's start with that one. What role does the Spirit of God play in our walk of obedience?
Okay, we can do nothing.
That's right. So, how's it play out? Go ahead.
Well, just praying for the Lord to reveal to you where you're not walking in obedience.
Yeah. He helps us see what we're not seeing.
See clearly.
Yeah, good point. Good.
So, the scripture says if you walk in the Spirit, you're not under law.
Yeah. So, we're not trying to earn anything. We're trying to, as we obey, we're trying to depend. We're trying to lean on God. That's good.
Those times when we don't know how to pray, and you're in that spot and you just don't have the word, the Spirit prays for us.
He does. He prays for us.
He puts words to our groaning.
He does. That's excellent. Yeah. See how intimately God the Holy Spirit is involved in this whole process. I'm sure we can come up with even some more. But look at the next question. Think of specific prayer points for overcoming sin and waywardness in acknowledging weakness, need for dependence and strength, and confidence in the power of the gospel. This is just more of an exhortation here. It's not even a question. And I would exhort you to do that prayerfully. What do I need to pray for? Do I need strength? Do I need to realize my dependence on God? Do I not even know which way to turn? You know, right? But put this to prayer. Put the Spirit. Ask for the Spirit. Ask for His help and guidance. All right, letter C. How does Greer distinguish between external obedience and legalism? I think we've been around that question quite a bit, so let's skip on to the next one. Isn't there a danger to turn the grace of God as a license to sin? Isn't the reality of grace a dangerous thing? And how should the grace of the gospel affect us at obeying the commands of Scripture? It's three different questions, so let's start with the first one. Isn't there a danger to turn the grace of God into a license of sin? And the second one goes with it. Isn't the reality of grace a dangerous thing?
I think I'll go back to Jeremiah 31 again. If you're trying to be a Christian and you're not a Christian, you're not born again, you don't have a regenerate heart, then grace is likely a dangerous thing.
The Apostle Paul was dealing with this in Romans, wasn't he? As soon as he laid out the clear case for grace, he said, what should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because that's what the sinner will do with it. Oh, good. I get to do whatever I want. Which is what you're being saved from. That's damning you to hell. That's why you need to be saved. Because you do whatever you want. That's your problem.
Well, this is what happens when people become church members and try to be like Christians without a regenerate heart.
Yeah.
They become either self-righteous little robots.
Or discouraged.
Or discouraged, or their conscience begins to scream at them, or whatever. If, you know, you can see why so many churches are so filled with bizarre behavior.
Yeah. Yeah.
People trying to be something that they're not.
Right. Now, how should the grace of the gospel affect us in obeying the commands of Scripture? How should that grace of the gospel affect us in obeying the commands of Scripture?
I'm so thankful that we want to obey.
Yeah, so motivation, right?
And a realization that we're faulty and we can't do it ourselves, that we depend on God's grace.
Yeah. One of the thought occurs to me, we've got to wrap up and pray, but that's excellent. But if we don't need to obey to achieve something, to achieve approval, then all our energy and obedience can be given to because of love. Right? If we're off that treadmill trying to be good enough for God, then we just be thinking about God when we... You know, I mean, put it on a human example. When you're trying to make sure that the person understands that you care for them, it can be so challenging. You're like, oh, when's enough? When you're not worried about getting their approval or getting anything from them, then you can just love them so freely. And grieve, surely, when something's misunderstood or whatever, but it's not the same when you're giving to them so they'll respond a certain way. You know, you can get out of that with God now, too. I don't have to sort of be good enough. I don't have to be anything. I just can love. I just free to love God. So you take everything I've got, love God, and when I fall flat on my face, God loves me. In the gospel. And the fact that I want to love God, I just thank Him for that, too. You know, it's wonderfully freeing. Perfect love drives out fear, right? His perfect love of us then drives out our fear so that more and more our love is more and more perfect towards Him. Not trying to manage Him, not trying to manipulate Him to get something else out of Him. We're just, you're amazing, God. I'm going to love you. I'm going to find out what pleases you. I'm going to do that.
It's interesting, as you're saying that, I'm thinking how God is really what we all want. Because everywhere you go, you're looking for the approval of your spouse or your boss or, you know, whatever it might be. So God is exactly what we want.
Yeah.
But we just don't.
Yeah.
Or we have to do the same thing that we're doing in the world.
That's right.
And we don't need to do that.
Yeah. There's so many things that pop in my head, but we've got to wrap up and close in prayer. But good food for continued meditation. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the author of this book that has been provoking to us to think through some of these biblical themes. Would you help us to respond to your love with love back? Help us not be distracted in trying to earn your approval. But Lord, might we more and more reflect your character, that we would be holy as you are holy. Lord, may the Holy Spirit be indwelling each one of us here to empower us to just that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.